Well, good evening. Direct your attention to Exodus chapter 17. We're going to focus on verses 8 to the end of the chapter, but I'll read the whole chapter, give us a little of the context. Exodus 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. The people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it. The people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weak, so weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Amen. That is God's word. Let's look to the Lord for his help as we consider it together. Father, once again, we come to this book recognizing that though it was written by the hand of men, by a particular man, Moses in this case, yet it was moved, inspired by the Spirit of God. And so we come, Father, to this not merely as the opinion of the writer, but the very word of the living God. And Father, we thank you that you preserved this word, this book, down through the centuries so that we can have it in our hands today. And again, we pray for the moving of your Spirit in our midst. Lord, take this word and apply it to all of our hearts. There are things here we need to listen to, things here we need to learn, to put into practice. And so we ask our Father that we will be attentive to the word of God, listen carefully and humbly. And Lord, we pray you would do us good through your word. May it outwork in our lives. It's a blessing to be with God's people on Lord's Day here, but through the week we'll be in contact with many unbelievers. Some perhaps are working in a hostile environment, and they need your grace and strength to be able to live in a way that honors you and is a good witness before others. So, Father, we pray that you will bless us and strengthen us and sanctify us through your word tonight, and make us those who live more like our Lord Jesus Christ, more conformed to his image. So, Lord, come down upon us, we pray. Cause your face to shine upon us in this hour. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Always good to understand the context of passages that we look at, in terms of time too. This event, the Amalekites attacking Israel, falls between the Exodus, coming out of Egypt, and coming to Mount Sinai, where they received the law from the hand and mouth of the Lord. The Jews put that as 50 days. In fact, their Pentecost is they're commemorating the giving of the law. But actually, if you look carefully, and I read through it carefully a couple of days ago, it was actually 2.5 months. It was 3 new moons after the Passover. Well, Passover would be on full moon, the 14th day of the month, and so that would make it about 70 days, lunar months, after coming out of Egypt. But anyway, roughly a couple of months there, so not long after they had departed from Egypt. The Lord had already demonstrated his power to preserve and sustain Israel. You've only got to read the book of Exodus and the plagues, one after another, coming upon Egyptians. And most of the plagues, the Israelites were spared. 10th plague, of course, the most terrible of all, the slaying of the firstborn in Egypt. They'd seen the Lord take them through the Red Sea. Imagine coming to the sea and it parts and there are walls either side and you walk through as on dry ground. And when the Egyptians tried to follow them, they were drowned. Israel had seen the power of the Lord working on their behalf. One thing you need in the desert, of course, is water. And soon they got very thirsty and cried out to the Lord for help. There's two cases here, examples. The first, they had some bitter water. And the Lord said, all right, throw in a log or a branch of a tree and it purify the water. They were able to drink. Saw God's hand working in that way. And then in the passage we read earlier in this chapter, again, grumbling, complaining, no water. And the Lord Moses strikes the rock and water comes out. And when you think, you know, there are probably 2.5 million people there altogether, they need a lot of water, wouldn't they? So there must have been quite a river coming out of this rock to sustain them. So they'd seen God's hand in so many ways, providing food, the manna every morning coming down from heaven miraculously, the quails, the little game birds in the evenings to give them some protein, some meat there. And then suddenly, they're faced with a new challenge. They're attacked by the Amalekites. Who were the Amalekites? Well, they were descendants of Esau. They were a nomadic people living basically in the south of Canaan. It seems they were warlike, and they probably saw Israel as a threat to them and their territory. Probably not in vast numbers, but sufficient to cause real trouble. Later on in Deuteronomy, they're reminded of what happened. In Deuteronomy 25:17, the Lord says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. He did not fear God." So it seems the Amalekites attacked the stragglers at the end of the column. And again, think of 2.5 million. That's a lot of people. They would stretch out or a long distance, and the Amalekites attack them, as it says here, on their tail. Now, when we look at Israel, we can see them really on two levels. As they actually were, they were a rebellious people. You've just seen in the beginning of this chapter, the grumbling as you go through the history in Exodus, and especially Numbers there, constantly grumbling, complaining, rebelling. And you know, of those who were counted above 20 years of age in the first census, how many actually entered the land? Just two, only Joshua and Caleb. So they were essentially an unbelieving, rebellious people. And we see them at that level very plainly. And yet at the same time, they were a type of the church. That's very clear. I mean, even the Exodus is a picture, isn't it, of coming out of Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. And Paul in Corinthians speaks of Christ being our Passover sacrificed for us. So in so many ways, Israel were a type of the church. They were God's people, and they were tested in various ways. They had need of food and water. That's pretty obvious. And we see the goodness of the Lord, and they had to learn dependence on God for their needs. Then they were under attack from enemies, different enemies at different times. They had to learn dependence on God for victory over their enemies. So the Lord is with them all the way and teaching them so many lessons. We have similar lessons to learn, don't we? As we see Israel as a type of the church, there are things that we have to depend upon the Lord. We have to see his working on our behalf. We have to learn dependence on God, even for material things. Food, water, no, we take that for granted. Our problem is we're too well off. When did you last pray, give us this day our daily bread? Most of us go and shop for a week, 2 weeks, maybe a month, and stock up our freezers and fridges, and we don't think about our dependence upon God. But how easily those things could be taken from us. When in the beginning of the pandemic, a few things that were hard to get hold of, and people are panicking and buying up wildly things that they thought they might run out of. So we need to depend upon God for material things and for spiritual sustenance. We have all the means of grace we need. He's given us all that we need for life and godliness. We have the Word, of course. We have Christian fellowship. What a blessing that is. We have the privilege of prayer. And again, these things can be taken from us. I guess never the privilege of prayer, but the Word of God could be taken from us. We've read of biographies of some missionaries who've been imprisoned without a Bible. Imagine that, being in prison for, in some cases, years with no copy of God's Word, just simply relying on what you'd memorized. We could be deprived of Christian fellowship, and we have to some extent in recent weeks, months there, and you miss it, don't you? Longing to be with God's people again and to enjoy that Christian fellowship. So these blessings could be taken from us. Then we have to learn dependence on God for victory over our enemies. It's a big part of the Christian life, is it not? Enemies abound. We are engaged in warfare. We're reminded of that this morning. John Bunyan pictures this so well in Pilgrim's Progress. I mean, he gets enemies early on, obstinate, trying to stop Christian from even setting out on his journey to the celestial city. And then he meets Mr. Worldly Wise Man, who turns him out of the way and directs him to morality as the place to go. But then when he goes through the gate, comes to the house of the interpreter, very important things he sees there. One of the things, call it a vision, whatever it is, a picture he sees, a beautiful palace, people walking on the roof, clothed in gold, obviously a picture of heaven. But then there's a gate, and he wants to go through the gate, but the gate is guarded by people doing all they can to stop anyone entering that gate. Picture of the world and the devil preventing people going into the kingdom of God. This man has to fight his way in and receives many wounds as he fights his way into the gate there. And throughout Pilgrim's Progress, all kinds of enemies that would turn them away, Apollyon, Giant Despair, and so on. Bunyan recognized that the Christian life is not easy. There are many enemies that we face along the way. We need to be on our guard, don't we? We need to fight against the encroachment of the world into our lives, our homes, our churches. We need to be on guard against these things. Of course, the devil is the arch enemy, and he throws many fiery darts, brings testings, temptations. He fights to resist the effectiveness of the gospel. We're constantly faced with that. It's not easy to witness to others. People are not ready to receive the word, are they? There's always resistance there that Satan seeks to bring to us. But most of the attacks we face come within, do they not? I realize that some of the stories you hear about Spurgeon may be apocryphal. You're never quite sure which are right or not. But one story tells of Spurgeon with his students, because he had a pastor's college there, and at least once a week he would meet with them and lecture them and hear them preach. Some of them take their turn in preaching, and then he would critique them. And apparently one young man gave his sermon on Ephesians 6, the Christian's armor, and piece after piece went on, the belt and the breastplate and the helmet, the sandals and so on. And then he finished and he says, "And now, where's the enemy?" And Spurgeon is reputed to have said in a loud whisper, "Inside the armor." How true that is. The enemy is working within us. Indwelling sin, remaining sin, call it what you will. We have a battle on our hands. We have a warfare to fight. Peter says, abstain from sinful desires that war against the soul. And there are many of those desires: pride, jealousy, lust, covetousness, hatred. The list is endless. So there are battles to be fought in the Christian life. And if we're not conscious of spiritual warfare, it's questionable whether we're Christian, isn't it? If we are true believers in the Lord, we will be conscious of a spiritual warfare constantly. We are in a battle, in a warfare. Paul tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. And sadly, Christians often fight each other to the detriment of the church, and we're well aware of that sort of thing. Well, how do we fight these battles? What are the key ingredients, or I might say tonight, the key ingredient of waging this warfare and facing the enemies that are against us? Well, this passage before us is very helpful. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites. Now, when Israel fought against Amalek, there were two levels of combat. Moses said to Joshua, all right, get some troops, go out on the battlefield. But when you think about it, they'd only just come out of Egypt. I don't suppose they had a large collection of weapons, so Joshua would muster whatever troops he could. They would wheel together whatever weapons might come to hand, and they went to battle against the Amalekites. But there was another level of combat. On a hill overlooking the battlefield, Moses was up there, Aaron and Hur with him too, and Moses held his staff above his head. That staff that had been used in the plagues. Now, early on, it was Aaron who was carrying the staff. You've got Moses was a very reluctant leader, wasn't he, initially? And so Aaron struck the Nile, and the water turned to blood. He held a staff out over the Nile and other waters, and numerous frogs came out. He struck the dust, and plagues of gnats came up. Those were the first three plagues. It was a staff that had divided the Red Sea. This time it's in Moses' hand, and holds out the staff, and the sea divides to let the Israelites go across. And it was a staff that had brought water out of the rock, as we read early on, a token, a sign of God's power working on behalf of his people, now raised up in battle. So the battle was fought in two places, on the battlefield, on the hill. Which location was most crucial? Well, there's no doubt about that, is there? Just read again verses 10 and 11. Joshua did as Moses told him, fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. So the deciding factor is very clear. When Moses' hands were held up, the Israelites prevailed. They were winning the battle. When he got tired and had to lower them for a while, the Amalekites prevailed. They were getting the best of the battle. So the position of the staff in Moses' hand was the key to victory. The deciding factor was not the strength of Joshua and his army, however big it was, but it was Moses with a staff in his hand. That's so clearly portrayed here, is it not? That was where the real battle was fought, where the battle was won and lost. Moses' hands held up before the Lord. That was a big responsibility for Moses. He grew tired. If you try holding your hands up for long, they soon grow tired, don't they? Moses was 80, so Aaron and Hur helped him, holding up his hands, one each side. Moses on a big rock, and they stood one each side of him, holding up his hands, so that eventually Joshua won the battle. Now, what is this teaching us? Well, there are different views. I heard an excellent sermon once making Moses a type of Christ in his intercession for us. Well, that's possible. There are certain things that correspond. But Jesus never gets tired of interceding for us. He doesn't need help in that regard. Others would see this, the staff, as the token, a sign of God's power that was necessary for victory. Well, that was also true. But I think there's something else here that's very basic and very simple, and that is simply the need of prayer in our battles against the evil one, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Uplifted arms are a picture of prayer in the scripture, a number of occasions. Psalm 28:2, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. And in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire then, says Paul, that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So the lifting up of hands is a sign of prayer. And I think there's two levels we can look at this. And the first is the importance of praying for those in the front line. Joshua was fighting the Amalekites. Moses, with Aaron and Hur's help, was praying for him. Those in the forefront of Christian work are prime targets for satanic attacks. Some would say, well, you know, I need prayer as much as the pastor or the leader does, but no, there are very specific attacks that are made against those in leadership in Christian work. We need to understand that. I ask you, are you faithful in praying for your pastor? He needs it. We all need it, but especially those in leadership need our prayers, upholding them before the Lord, not just in the preaching of the word, but in the preparation. Pastors spend far more hours in preparation than they do in preaching, you know, maybe 45 minutes, 50 minutes per car, each sermon. But how many hours are spent in preparation? We need to be praying for a pastor as he waits upon the Lord, seeks his face, calls out to the Lord for clarity, for understanding of the passage, searches through the commentaries to make sure is accurate in understanding the meaning of the text. And not just the preaching, but his whole life. Pastors are under attack. I could name probably a dozen or more pastors who started well in the ministry, who fell morally, mostly sexually, some financially, but they are special attacks for the devil, for Satan to go after them. And we need to be aware of that and pray much for those in Christian leadership. Pray for the pastor to be a man of God, a spirit-filled man, a prayerful man. Can't question if there was more prayer for our leaders, we'd have fewer problems. We'd see more blessing, more fruit there. Pray for the elders too. They need wisdom. They need guidance. They need unity as they make decisions. Pray too for our missionaries. Brought this out recently at prayer meeting, but some have the idea, I think, that missionaries are super saints. They're wonderful people who are called to serve the Lord and live at such a high level spiritually. But you know, in reality, they have a tough time. In many cases, they don't have a good local church to attend. The folk in Cat Lake, for example, the Kerrys and the Clockengas have expressed on more than one occasion how they miss being able to gather with God's people and worship and hear the word of God. Yeah, if you've got internet, you can find sermons from somewhere. I'm not sure how good internet is up in Cat Lake, but they really miss that. And they struggle sometimes with that. Harry Bergen mentioned, too, in one of his letters, the problems amongst missionaries from different ethnic backgrounds, not always getting along well. A few years ago, we visited North Africa, and we the center of the mission was in Malaga, Spain. And we became aware that there were a lot of problems between the missionaries. In fact, there was serious considerations whether we might go as a pastor to the missionaries because there's that need. So our missionaries need prayer. We mustn't assume because they're out serving the Lord on the field that they have no spiritual problems. They struggle the same as we do, and perhaps more than we do, for the same reason, satanic attacks on those in Christian leadership. So pray for your missionaries. Pray for them regularly. We bring up one each year, week at a prayer meeting, and the elders are now presenting one a week too for us to pray. But remember our other missionaries too. Pray for them regularly, that God will sustain them, God will bless them, God will keep them close to himself, God will keep them united if there are a number of them in the same area, and God will make them fruitful. Our missionaries need our prayers. Pray for pastors of other churches. Sovereign Grace Fellowship is a fairly small group. There are many other faithful pastors in groups outside the SGF, but we should be praying for these pastors. Pray that God would uphold them, that he would use them greatly and bring glory to his name and use them to extend his kingdom. Remember, the success or failure of Joshua and the army was exactly tied to Moses' uplifted arms. Not too much to say that the success of the gospel is very closely tied to the prayers behind it. You may have heard this illustration too, as another one of these stories of Spurgeon. Apparently there were a couple of American visitors to the tabernacle in London, and for some reason they saw him there about a half an hour before the service was due to begin. And I'm not sure whether they asked him or he suggested to them they'd like to see around the building. So he took them around, showed them the main parts of the building. And then Spurgeon said to them, "Would you like to see our heating apparatus?" They didn't want to be rude, but they didn't want to, weren't particularly interested. They said, "Okay." So he took them to a room and quietly opened the door where there were hundreds of people praying before the service, praying that God would bless the preaching of the word. If you've read anything of Spurgeon and his history, he was greatly used of God, large numbers of conversions, richly blessed. But Spurgeon knew that the success of his ministry was very largely tied to the prayers of the people for it. We need to be praying for the work of the Lord, praying for the preaching of the word. Do you pray before the services? Do you pray in your homes before you come out? Pray for the pastor, pray for the preaching, his families, bringing them before the Lord. That's important. Maybe our heating apparatus needs a bit of servicing, but the Lord can work and bless and quicken through that. I ask you, are you regular at prayer meeting? There's a meeting once a week. We gather for prayer. Attendance is not very brilliant. Usually we should be concerned to be there, waiting upon the Lord, seeking his face, praying for the work of the kingdom. Now, I know we can make excuses. It's such a rush after work. We're tired. Moses got tired, didn't he? We saw that. Why do we see so few conversions, if we're honest? Could it be apathy in prayer? Prayer is not easy. It has to be worked at. We see that with Joshua and Moses. One of the commentators I was reading drew the comparison between Joshua on the battlefield, Moses on the hilltop. He said there was no reference to Joshua getting tired in the battle, but there is a reference to Moses getting tired in prayer, lifting up his hands, because we get tired in the greatest exertion, and the greatest exertion is in prayer. Prayer is hard. It's not easy to be before the Lord and crying out to him for help. We're all aware of Martin Luther, great leader of the Protestant Reformation. Luther was a busy man. All the preaching he did, the lecturing to the students, numerous books he was writing, as well as the overall leadership of the Reformation. He was a busy man. He didn't have any spare time. But Luther made the comment that he had so much to do each day, he couldn't accomplish it unless he gave 3 hours to prayer. 3 hours a day to prayer in order to get through his work. Now that seems very strange logic, doesn't it, to a worldly person, not a Christian. If you've got so few hours available, you're going to take 3 of those hours and give them to prayer. Luther knew what he was about. He realized if he gave more time to seek in the face of God, then he would get more done. God would give grace. And that is true. I've noticed in my own experience, sometimes you feel really pressured with preaching coming up and different events to do. Makes you more dependent on the Lord. And somehow you're unable to get through those things more easily than you would with less to do. Prayer is so vital for us. And returning to our text, we saw the importance of praying for those in Christian leadership, in the front line. But it also shows the importance of upholding one another in prayer. Aaron and Hur upheld Moses' arms there in his weakness. What a blessing to know that others are praying for us. We've occasionally met people after a long period of time, and they've said, "I pray for you every day." Well, what a blessing, what an encouragement to know there are those who pray for us every day. We need to be praying for others. We've mentioned praying for leadership, the elders and so on, but the deacons, Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, for all who work in the church, and perhaps for those who don't have any particular jobs, we should be praying for one another on a regular basis. And one thing I've appreciated in the elders' letters, they give us a list of 7 families each week. It doesn't take very much math to work out. That means one a day, doesn't it? So every day you can focus on a family, an individual or a family there. Bring them before the Lord. Pray for them. Now, my wife and I are fairly new in the church, and there are a number of those names. We don't know who they are, but we pray for them. God would bless them and use them and encourage them through the ministry of the Word. Pray for those who are parents, raising families. It needs a lot of grace to raise families in these days. Pray for those out in the workplace that God would enable them to work well, diligently, and to be good witnesses where there are opportunities to do that. If you say, well, it's hard to remember everyone, well, write them down. If you want to pray for more than one a day, make a list, nothing unspiritual about a prayer list. Write people's names down and bring them before the Lord. Regularly pray for them. How do we pray for one another? What sort of things do we pray about? Well, in prayer meetings, it seems there's far more prayer for people's physical needs than spiritual. I realize there are needs. People get sick. We pray that God might be gracious and bring healing. Some are out of work and they need employment. But the great emphasis of the New Testament, if you study all of the prayers in the New Testament, the actual prayers or the things we're exhorted to pray for, they're nearly always spiritual. Prayer for spiritual growth, growth in grace, in holiness, for love, for unity. We can pray for healing if it's God's will, but more important is to pray that those who are sick would benefit from their sickness, that they would grow in grace and nearness to Christ as a result of their infirmities. Those are the areas of prayer we should really focus on. Pray that God would grant them victory over sin, and certainly that God would help us all to grow in our holiness and likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are important things to pray for. It's a good study to go through the New Testament and see what we should pray for, what the apostles say we should pray for, what they did pray for. That's a good exercise. It's a privilege to pray, isn't it? A wonderful privilege. Privilege for Moses. It was a key part of the battle. The battle wouldn't have been won without Joshua and the troops, but neither would it have been won without Moses with Aaron and Hur to help him. It's a privilege to have a vital part in the work of the kingdom. And it's good for us on a regular basis, isn't it, to assess ourselves. How is our prayer life? Are we faithful in seeking the face of God? Are we faithful in prayer? That's not just measured in time that we give, though that's perhaps some measure of it, but how devoted are we to prayer? How disciplined are we in our lives? You say, well, I don't have time in the morning to pray before I go out to work. Well, get up earlier, get up half an hour earlier, and spend time in prayer, seeking the face of God. Prayer is one of the vital marks of spiritual life. Remember when Ananias was sent to Saul of Tarsus, the great apostle Paul, and he told him where to find him, and he said, behold, he's praying. He's praying. It's the first thing we read about Paul. He was praying immediately. He was praying for the work of the kingdom. Even if you can't work in the church, you can't teach Sunday school, you can't hold any particular office, you can pray. It's one thing that every one of us can do. Nothing will hinder us from prayer unless our minds get so bad we just can't focus. But we're privileged to pray, to seek the face of the Lord, pray for his glory and for his kingdom. If you're not a child of God, prayer, of course, will never be more than casual or spasmodic. Or you'll pray in a crisis, but you may not pray. You probably won't pray on a regular way, being disciplined in that. But for the Christian, prayer is like breathing, just something we naturally do. It's part of our life to pray. We're told to pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean to say we have to be on our knees 24 hours a day, obviously, but there's a prayerful attitude toward the Lord, a readiness always to be in communion with our God when there's spare time and our minds are not occupied with other things. If that's not the case with you, you need to start seeking the Lord. Perhaps your first prayer would need to be, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But we do need to pray. May God make us men and women and young people of prayer. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is for us to pray, to be able to come before the great God of heaven, the creator of heaven and earth, the Almighty One. We can come to you and pray. Lord, if we are Christians, we have that assurance you will hear our prayers. We know you do not always answer as we would wish, but you answer in a way that is the best for us and that will further glorify your name. So, Lord, make us men of prayer, women of prayer, young people of prayer, children of prayer. Father, we pray that all who know you would be determined to be more faithful, more consistent in our prayer life. Lord, we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.